Those are going to be turning back open to John chapter 1 this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open to John chapter 1. And as we prepare to look into God's Word, I'm going to ask you, if you would, pull out your note sheet. And if you'd like to follow along with notes, you can do that. And pray with me as we begin this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we can now again turn open to your Word to learn from the Scriptures the truths you have for us. We pray, O God, that you would help us to understand the profound truth of this passage in particular, what was declared about Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might understand, that we might believe, and that we might do as we see in this passage and tell others about our Savior. We thank you and we pray for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the popular Christian movies that has come out in the past year is the movie titled very simply, Son of God. Son of God. And I must confess that I did see the movie, and while I was disappointed in the movie's lack of fidelity to the details of Scripture, the movie did begin with a very clear declaration of the truth that we affirm about our Lord Jesus Christ, that the one we believe in as our Savior and Lord is indeed God's unique and only beloved Son. To be sure, apart from an accurate belief in the person of Christ, His nature and who He is, a person cannot be saved. This is why the Mormon Jesus or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus or the Muslim Jesus cannot save anyone, because each of these beliefs either deny or dilute the meaning of the title, the Son of God, of who Jesus Christ is. And yet we understand that to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God is really to acknowledge Him as God, to equate Him with God, to say He's equal with God, as John 5:18 brings out. And in the passage we return to in our study today, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 43, it is this profound declaration that indicates one of these early believers in Jesus had arrived at an honest assessment of Him. The three main characters of this passage, I'll remind you, are Jesus, Philip, and Nathanael. They are introduced in that order. Andrew and Peter, who dominated the previous verses, are mentioned only in passing. It is Jesus, Philip, and Nathanael who we find in this passage. Please stand with me, and I'm going to read these verses, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43, we read there, "The next day, he," that would be Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" You may be seated. We're continuing our study in this passage. We covered these verses almost completely last time, but I want to review as we begin again today and then finish out those last few verses of this passage. And we learned last time that these two disciples demonstrate three possible responses to Jesus Christ so that you can gain an honest assessment of Him. Three possible responses to Jesus Christ. And the reason there are three responses from two people is very simply because the second one of these men has a change of heart. The question you might want to answer is, which response best described you when you first heard the gospel? Were you like Philip, Were you like Nathaniel? Were you a person who immediately believed in the gospel? Or did you immediately doubt it? Doubt what you heard, even fought against it? Let's review these responses that we looked at in more detail last time. The first one, and again, if you're following your notes, I left them blank again to encourage you to write them in one more time. The first response is very simply, simple faith. Simple faith. Evidenced in following Jesus and recruiting others. Simple faith. This was the response of Andrew in verses 40 to 42. Andrew, remember, is Simon Peter's brother. And he goes out and he recruited Peter. And now in these verses, we learn it was also the response of Philip. There is no indication that either Andrew or Philip doubted for even a moment the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Nor did they hesitate to call someone else they dearly cared about to come follow Jesus. For Philip, this person was Nathanael. Nathanael, who we don't know that much about Nathanael, except what we learn here in this passage in particular. He becomes the focus of the next few verses. Nathanael has often been identified, however, with Bartholomew, who we read of in the other three Gospels. And Bartholomew is simply his surname, probably. It would be his, what would be called a patronic, a patronymic name. That's a hard word to say. A patronymic name, because it'd be the son of Tolmai. Bartholomew means the son of Tolmai. Here, his personal name may have been Nathanael. This is speculative a little bit. It's open to speculation. Many scholars believe, though, that the two are related. But nonetheless, what's important to note here is that Philip's response is one of simple faith. Again, as we also saw in Andrew and Peter. And this is really, thinking about today, this is the most common response of children and even teenagers that we often see when they first learn about Jesus. When they first learn of this one who loves them, who is able to forgive their sins, who is able to give them eternal life, there is more often than not a simple expression of trust in the Savior. It is that childlike faith that Jesus also talked about that cannot be contained only to themselves, and they have to go out and tell someone else. And that's what we see here in Philip. However, there is a second, more common response that we find beginning especially in the college years and on up from there, and that is brazen skepticism. Brazen skepticism. Unbelief that initially opposes the truth. Unbelief that initially opposes the truth. This is the response of Nathanael in verse 46. This skepticism and unbelief was clear in Nathanael as it is elsewhere, as we read in the other parts of the Gospels and Acts. For example, the people from Jesus' hometown respond this way in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 56, with skepticism and unbelief. Those passing by him as he hung on the cross responded in this way in Matthew 27, including the Jewish leaders. Some of the philosophers who heard Paul preach in Acts chapter 17 respond this way in verse 32. The irony I find is that neither Satan nor the demons ever have this response on the pages of Scripture. They never doubt. They're never skeptical that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. Only proud, arrogant, know-it-all humans are the ones that actually doubt and become skeptical about who Jesus Christ is. The world of evil is fully aware of who they encountered, who they were dealing with, and the truth of the gospel. They knew full well who Jesus was. But there are skeptics, as there were in the first century and still are today. In the past, when some of us have gone to visit with college students at the CSUN campus, we ran into this response on many occasions from both students and other adults on the campus. They would listen up to a point. They might be interested for a little bit, but inevitably it would become clear that their unbelief was grounded in an openly skeptical, sometimes even cynical or unfriendly disposition. Perhaps some of you know people like that. People who are very skeptical of the Christian faith. People that you work with or who are in your family or in your neighborhood. They are convinced that science and evolution, for instance, have eliminated any plausible need for or reason for believing in God. Nor do they believe they are sinners in danger of God's judgment and wrath, in need of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Others perhaps have had a bitter experience with church, with the leaders, or with other professing Christians. And as a result, they are uninterested in anything you have to say about Christ. They are skeptical. We had one of our former neighbors from Palmdale over for dinner a while back. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you or not. He's really a dear man to our family. He loved our kids. He was really kind to our family. And we loved him. We do love him. And yet, as we had him for dinner, and then we sat around the living room with our whole family visiting with this man. And as we shared the truth of the gospel with him, as we sought to answer objections he raised to the Christian faith, his skepticism and his refusal to believe anything we shared about Christ and salvation through him could not be contained. He continually showed his skeptical attitude about the Christian faith, even as all of our children sat there around the room listening to him bring up his objections, and as I tried to dialogue with him. And you know what? Our hearts break for that man. They break for that man. We care about him. We want to see him believe the truth. And yet he is very skeptical. In fact, I believe he even used that word that night, that he's just skeptical of what he reads in the Gospels. Very sad. And this is the condition Nathaniel is in. Not apparently as hostile as some, but this skepticism was also his initial response in verse 45. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Actually, that's verse 46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It wasn't that he was unbelieving or hostile to God's word. We know from the passage he was a true Israelite in whom was no deceit, no guile. It wasn't that he was hostile to God's word like many are today, but he just couldn't believe that the long-awaited hope of the nation, the Messiah, would come out of the small, seemingly insignificant town of Nazareth, just 9 or 10 miles to the south of his own little village of Cana. His disdain for Nazareth is obvious here. We can only speculate, again, as to the exact reason. It really isn't that important, because what is important is his skepticism. And that is his initial response. And it's really no more indicative of a believer in Christ than any other common skeptic. And so Nathaniel is really a non-believer. He's not a believer in Christ upon initially learning about him. He's a skeptic. And so here we find two responses to Jesus that are still common today. Some people you will tell about Christ to, you will talk to them and you'll share the gospel with them, and they will respond in simple faith. They will believe what you say, and they say, "I've been waiting to hear that. I want to believe in Christ." Others will raise objections and will be very skeptical. And they fall on the opposite ends of the belief spectrum, about as far apart as you can, as belief and unbelief can be measured. But look at Philip's simple invitation to Nathanael. When he responds, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip simply bids him, "Come and see. Come and see." Essentially, that's the same answer Jesus had given to Andrew back in verse 39. That is to say, come and look for yourself, Nathanael. Come check it out yourself, and you decide if Jesus is who John the Baptist has been saying he is and who I'm telling you he is. It was an invitation to Nathanael to make an honest assessment of Jesus based on what he sees and hears. Beloved, many times all we can do with someone skeptical of our message today is to encourage them to read the Gospels for themselves. Turn them to the Word of God. Our own arguments and reasoning may fall on deaf ears. as we experience as a family trying to witness to our neighbor. But it is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to oftentimes pierce through a hard heart. So that all that we can sometimes do, is the best thing we have to offer, and that is give them the Word of God. Let them see for themselves how the Savior comes off of the pages in all His glory and all His beauty as the Spirit of God opens their mind. And then pray for God's Spirit to work in their heart. You know, we live in a time, sad as it is to say, when many people continue to close their ears to God's Word. Like those who heard Jesus' parables, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, but could not understand. Or those Jews in John 8 who Jesus said their father is the devil. They could not hear Him. They persist in their skepticism and their unbelief. All the more, by the way, emboldened by the arguments of atheists. People like Dawkins and other pronounced atheists. As well as the temporary pleasures of sin. As well as the deception and the allure of the world. And people persist in their unbelief and their skepticism. People are so busy filling their lives with every possible distraction that their eyes continue to be blinded from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. All the while, our hearts break. Do you know someone like that? Someone who, regardless of how much you demonstrate the love of Christ, much less talk about Him, they continue in this place of a determined rejection of the truth. You know, I can think of people in this church whose loved ones are in such a closed state of mind. They refuse to listen. Some of you know who they are. Your loved ones refuse to listen. And they challenge even the prayer of faith that the most diligent of prayer warriors lift up. But what more can we do at that point but continue to pray, continue to pray? However, Nathanael's initial skepticism persists even after Jesus makes his observation in verse 47. Look at verses 47 and 48. Jesus observes in Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Now, that's a curiosity question, I believe, but it's also a question of skepticism because he still doesn't believe Jesus has the supernatural knowledge to know him. Unlike Jacob of old, Nathanael had no deceit within him, however. Remember old Jacob? Jacob was a real deceptive character, always playing games on his brother. But not so with Nathanael. He was an honest Israelite. He was one who would consider who this one Philip had brought to him, who he claimed he had found the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. But his skepticism remained as he vocalizes his curiosity. How can this man possibly know my character? But it is quickly and permanently transformed into a third response as Jesus answered him. And that's where we want to pick up today because we left off here at the latter part of verse 48. The third response then to Jesus is resolved conviction. This is belief that leads to vocal propagation. Belief that leads to vocal propagation or proclamation. It's not just a willingness to tell others to come see for yourself, but suddenly Nathanael becomes an ardent proponent of the truth. He declares the truth about Jesus Christ. But how does this happen? Look at verse 48. Very simply, he believed Jesus demonstrated supernatural knowledge. Upon hearing Jesus tell him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Nathanael's skepticism melts away. And we read there in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus, in his omniscience, had seen where Philip was evidently resting under the fig tree, his private hiding place, if you will. No one else could have known where he was or could have seen him evidently, at least in Nathanael's estimation. And so it is this third response that we need to further explore. As he comes around with this resolved conviction, that conviction that what they have come to believe in Jesus Christ is true and must be proclaimed. He becomes an ardent proponent of the gospel. Again, look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Suddenly there's this unhesitating declaration of conviction. Jesus really was Israel's Messiah, just as Philip had told him. Having begun with brazen skepticism, he had come around to a resolved conviction. Beloved, I ask you, is that you? Some of you are like that in this church. You once were skeptics, but today you will gladly proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. How can you not once you come to the point that Nathanael comes to? Like Andrew previously, look at in verse 38, in previously he addresses him also here as rabbi. Nathanael addresses him as rabbi. Rabbi is, again, a highly regarded teacher. He proceeds to confess much more about Jesus, though. But let me just say something about rabbi here, because the Jews had great respect for their rabbis. It was they who were the experts in religion and teaching about God. So it was they who spoke with authority in such matters. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 7 and 8, of this title, rabbi, he says that the scribes and Pharisees love being called rabbi by men, but do not be called rabbi. They loved the title. Why? Because it would elevated them. It was a note of pride to be called a rabbi, to be that person that knows so much about Jewish law and scripture and so forth. But Jesus says, don't be called rabbi. They loved to be called that because it was such a respected title. Yet Nathanael goes way beyond even that title. Notice here, he is stricken by the supernatural knowledge of Jesus. He had actually seen him in his own private resting place, and that is sufficient to draw out this profound confession of faith. And again, the question is, what is involved in believing in Jesus? What do we believe about Jesus? What should we be telling other people? Here it is. Two basic things you should be telling other people about Jesus. Very simply, we need to tell people about his nature, who he truly is, and his work. His nature and work. Who he is and what he's done are both crucial aspects of saving faith. Here it was his nature as the Son of God and his role as the King of Israel, which were particularly relevant to these young Jewish men as they awaited for the Messiah to arrive on the scene. And those two titles really summed up their understanding of the Messiah, that he was the Son of God and the King of Israel, the one they had been waiting for. Filling out that title, however, filling out both those titles of what it means to call Jesus the Messiah, especially the Son of God, we recognize today that this included much more than a belief in the Davidic ruler who was to come. We read about him in Psalm chapter 2. That's why I picked the psalm that I did this morning for the reading. Psalm chapter 2 looks ahead to that great ruler. He is called the King that the Lord enthrones. He is called the unique Son of God, the Son of the Lord, of the Holy One. But from our vantage point, this includes believing him not only as that Davidic king, but as God incarnate, our Savior, our Lord. So that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to propagate his gospel. We begin to tell people he really is the Son of God. And here's what that means. It means that he is God in human flesh. Nathanael's faith was no doubt elementary at this point, as with all new believers, but he would soon begin to embrace more and more truth about Jesus, as Jesus promised, as we will see. This proclamation of Nathanael then is significant, especially in light of John's human purpose for writing this gospel. Remember why he writes it. Chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Here was the first declaration from one of Jesus' own followers that he is the Son of God. Just as John the Baptist had announced in verse 34, just as the Apostle John writes in chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus is the Son of God. And here was the first one of his disciples to openly declare that. And the unfolding revelation of God, then, this title became more clear as the theology of who Jesus Christ is continued to develop. It became more and more clear what it means to call Jesus the Son of God. That for him to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, was to be the Son of God in a very unique way that made him equal to God himself. Again, John chapter 5:18 brings that out. So that true belief in Jesus as the Son of God requires belief in the triune nature of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune nature of God. This became especially evident in his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 reminds us that, speaking of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared the Son of God with power. So that to profess Jesus as the Son of God, this side of the cross, is to understand that we are acknowledging him to be equal with God. I'll never forget, when I first started teaching, I was about 18 years old and working with junior hires. And I remember talking with a group of junior high kids, and there was a mixed group of boys and girls in the Sunday school class I was teaching. And I remember mentioning that Jesus is the Son of God, or the subject came up somehow. And this one girl who was raised in the church, I thought she would know better, started saying, well, Jesus isn't God, he's the Son of God. And though I hadn't been to Bible college or seminary or anything like that, I was just a church kid that grew up and kind of had somewhat of an understanding of Scripture as much as I did at 18. And I remember just trying to address that and trying to explain to her, no, to be the Son of God is to be God. It's something that has been very confused, especially masterfully, by the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who reject Jesus as God incarnate. But he really is. To be the Son of God is to be God incarnate. And so it's this third response, this brazen skepticism that's turned into resolved conviction that now comes out of Nathanael. This radical change in belief that this person now proclaims the very truth they once did not believe. In fact, they once vehemently opposed these truths. And some of you fall into this category. Again, unlike myself and most of the baptismal testimonies we heard last week, in which our youth grew up learning the truth, at least they had intellectual head knowledge of Christ, belief in Christ, some of you were in that second category. Skeptical unbelief. You know, some of you may have even tried to destroy the faith of other Christians, just like the Apostle Paul did before his conversion, he says in Galatians 1:23. But like Nathanael, you came to faith in Christ yourself, and now you preach that same faith. Praise the Lord. And that's because Jesus Christ is in the business of transforming our lives. Such testimonies remind us that God is in the business of doing that. People who were once hostile to God, skeptical of His truth, become the most ardent proponents, staunch defenders of His truth. But look back at the text now. Jesus responds to Nathanael's sudden change of heart, his belief, with what appears to be almost a note of surprise. Jesus answered and said to him, look at verse 50, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now, whether you read that as a question or an exclamation, like a statement that he did not believe, or he did believe, the same point is made. And that is to say that Jesus is effectively saying, that's all it took, Nathanael? That's it? One simple demonstration of my supernatural insight, my omniscience, and you believe? You will see much more than this. What's interesting here is the great skeptic becomes the first one to be an acknowledged believer in Christ. He is the first one who is said to believe in Christ from Jesus' own lips. Jesus says, you believe? Either a question or a statement, but the point is he recognizes that Nathanael now believes. The very first skeptic becomes the first acknowledged believer. We know others had also believed. Obviously, Andrew and Peter and Philip believed also. But Nathanael is the one who Jesus acknowledges believes. But what Jesus states he will see is somewhat obscure. Look at verse 51. Curious words that Jesus says here. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's Jesus alluding to here? The question is even more complicated because we never read about a story where Nathanael is seeing such an experience. Though, let me just point out one small note here that it's hard to see in the English, and that is the "you" is plural. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's plural there. It's "you all." So it's not only Nathanael who would witness what Jesus talks about here, but all the disciples. The only other place we read of Nathanael in the Gospels anywhere, as far as the name Nathanael goes, is in chapter 21, verse 2. There's a little snippet there where he's preparing to go back out with Peter and go fishing. Again, if he really is Bartholomew, then we know he's also listed in the other Gospels, usually closely tied with Philip. But the point here is clearly Jesus is referring here to a divine revelation that Nathanael would witness. He's telling him, there's more to come, Nathanael. You're going to see more than just a simple display of my omniscience, of my ability to see you under a fig tree. And so he's affirming to him that more divine revelation is going to come. Now, the heavens opening, we understand what that would mean. There's other pictures of that in the New Testament. Matthew 3:16 and the parallel passage in Luke, for example. We learned that at Jesus' baptism, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove and landed on Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, Peter also saw heaven opened and a sheet being let down out of heaven with various unclean four-footed animals and crawling creatures in it. So we remember those sorts of things. So we can kind of get the picture that heaven's going to be open. But then what Jesus says is just amazing. His comment about the angels going up and coming back down upon the Son of Man is a mystery. Not the title, the Son of Man. Jesus often used that to refer to himself, but the activity of the angels. And so the best solution to this, you know, you might ask, well, what is he talking about here? And it seems like the best solution is that this is an allusion to the experience of Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 12. Remember when Jacob is on his way out of town and he has this dream when he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder that reached up to heaven. It's in a dream. And it appears here that Jesus borrows from that dream, borrows from that account, to speak metaphorically about himself as that place where heaven and earth connect. It's like, if you want divine revelation, it's going to come through me, Nathanael. The ascending and the descending of the angels is going to be upon me. It indicates that Nathanael, along with the other disciples, like Jacob 1900 years prior, would receive divine revelation along the same lines as Jacob did. And it's a good point to remind ourselves of, beloved, that apart from Jesus, we cannot know all that God wants to reveal to us. It comes through Jesus. And Jesus is saying very clearly, just like Jacob had that dream and the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder that reached to heaven and came to earth, so with me. You will see that with me. Divine revelation will come through me. Now, as for the title, the Son of Man, it seems very likely that Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 is the most reasonable backdrop for it. Jesus takes to himself that glorious future in which he would be the Son of Man, who comes before the Ancient of Days, who's presented before the Ancient of Days, and then receives dominion, glory, and the kingdom from him. And so we oftentimes read Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. It's arguably his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man. So in this short little passage, we find some of the most profound truth about Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the one through whom we find divine revelation. It's all here. Beloved, this is who we have come to believe in. This is who we proclaim and must continue to proclaim until He comes again. Like Philip and Nathaniel, announcing and defending the true nature and work of Jesus becomes our highest joy, our greatest privilege, our primary message. This is it. Not what's the greatest movie we've seen lately. Not the newest joke. Not a great secret on how to get physically fit or lose weight or have better health, medically speaking. This is the message we proclaim. This is the most important thing we have to share with people. No matter who the skeptic is, no matter how vehemently they mock, slander, reject Christ, we who have come to believe in Christ must have this resolved conviction to rise up and to declare the truth. And that might be on a college campus, or that might be in your own living room. That might be in your neighborhood, talking to your neighbors, or it might be at the job when you're on a lunch break, or at school, or wherever else. The important question that we draw from all of these opening verses, however, is, like the various men that we've considered, have you believed on Jesus Christ for salvation? There could be someone here who, even after all this time, maybe you've heard me preach on this many times, and you still are in that skeptical mode. You're still not believing on Christ for salvation. Well, if that's you, I would urge you, even as Philip told Nathaniel, come and see. My friend, read the pages of the Gospels. Read and see what they say about this Jesus Christ, and recognize and be honest enough with yourself to have an honest assessment of yourself, of your sinfulness, of your need for the Gospel, to believe in Christ so that you will have an honest assessment of Jesus. To believe in Him, to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life, because only He was able to go to that cross in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice, die in our place and rise 3 days later, showing that He really is the Son of God. Beloved, this is what we proclaim, this is what we believe, and this is where we got to keep coming back to. And this is where John is going to keep coming back to. Because as we learned in the beginning, John is going to continue to go throughout this letter, this gospel, showing us again and again and again and again, Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you will believe in Him, He will grant you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for what we learned from it. We know, as those who have come to trust in Christ, every one of us who has placed our faith in Christ, believe these things to be true. Father, please, please grant us a passion, a longing, to tell others the good news about Christ, even as Philip reached out to Nathaniel the skeptic. Help us to remember that even skeptics will turn to Christ when Your Spirit is working in their heart. And may we be faithful to proclaim this good news of the gospel. Thank You for what we learned here this morning. God, help us to take to heart what we've read and studied and put into practice this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.